All right, we're in 1 Samuel.
Unless I'm mistaken, 1 Samuel 9. First Samuel chapter 9. And in 1 Samuel 9, as you know, the Lord is busy about the practical aspects of appointing Saul as the first king of Israel. Saul was not God's first choice, but Israel insisted, and so he gave them what they wanted. And that's one of the dangers of praying outside the will of God. If you're not careful, you may wind up getting something that you want, but it's not best. But notice that the Lord is still dealing with Samuel about this man, and at this particular point, Saul, with the help of his servant and the Holy Spirit and some other things, has found his way into Samuel's presence. Go down to verse 15. 1 Samuel 9, 15. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. And again, you never know what the Lord's hand is in. I'll send thee a man. All that went into him sending him that man was a bunch of lost donkeys wandering around for 3 days. Saul's discouraged, ready to turn back. Got a friend there that tells him, no, don't turn back. Let's try one other thing. Has the money in his pocket to do so. Shows up at the well at the right time with the right girl that knows where Samuel is. All that kind of stuff. So again, you know, one of the things that you don't want to discount. It's not something, folks, that you want to count on as putting you definitively in the will of God. No, it's dangerous to pray like Gideon all the time. You know, let there be dew on the fleece and none on the ground, and then vice versa. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to pray prayers like, you know, Lord, if the car starts this morning, I know I'm called to go to the mission field. You know, that kind of deal. And I've known people to pray those prayers. But you also do not want to discount a series of things where the Lord plainly and definitively puts things in your path. And all too often we're ready to shrug it off and call it chance and call it luck. And again, there's a balance. You have to be careful about seeking those things. My experience has been that usually those things come upon me without me really looking for them. And I have to almost wake myself up to realize what's going on. It's never usually a thing where I pray, now God, you know, help something to happen so I'll know. It's usually not that. It's usually God intervening in three or four things all at once, and I realize I better sit up and listen. But you do want to sit up and listen with providence. Verse 16, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. Now the thing about that is, again, remember, you know, we always kind of think about Saul as the bad guy, and there were some definitely negative characteristics about Saul, especially as things went, you know, went by. I asked you to think a couple weeks ago about what it would be like if you knew for certain that you were second choice. You got cast into this lot because a bunch of other sinners had asked for somebody, and you weren't ready, and God knew you weren't ready. God's other man was following behind you a few more years, but it's cast upon you, and you are second choice. And imagine how that might weigh on somebody over a few years, you know. But in right here, I mean, he's not all bad. He said he'll save them, he'll save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 16, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. And one of the interesting things, Israel cried in Egypt, and the Lord listened. Israel cried throughout Judges at various junctures, and God listened. One of the amazing things is that God still listens to sinners cry out. Verse 17, and when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Now either Samuel looks pretty much like a regular fella, or else Saul's very dense. And I rather lean towards the idea that Samuel was not outfitted, you know, like the Pope, so you couldn't mistake him except on Halloween, something like that. You know, evidently Samuel's a pretty plain-looking fella. Verse 19, "And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart." Now, you know how that goes. I mean, he does tell him a lot of things in his heart. And what that is here you have a man, and God's talking to that man. God's word to that man is showing that man what this other man is like. And I know you know this verse well, but one more time, look in Hebrews chapter 4. And I know most of us can quote it by heart, but you should never forget when you're coming to church three times a week. Brother McDonald will be here in another couple months, and you'll be coming four, five, six, seven times that week. And you know, you're reading your Bible and all the things that we do. One of the things to never, ever, ever forget, ladies and gentlemen, is that this word that you're dealing with is alive. And you don't just read it. You're admonished to read it, and that's true enough. But all the time you're reading it, it's reading you. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick," that is alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know. You go pick up Moby Dick and see if it discerns you. You go pick up, you know, the Koran and honestly tell me after reading some of that camel jockey poetry, that really bad stuff at that, that it discerns you. In fact, I don't even know if you can discern it. But when you read the Bible, you're reading something totally and completely different. You're not just reading it, it's reading you. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20. And Samuel goes on, "And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found." I mean, he's worried about those things. What's one of the blessings is that, you know, along the way, the Lord gives you small comforts like that. "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "You know, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" Now, you know, Saul's not stupid. Saul most likely knows the scriptures. And if I were a Benjamite and I have the prophet of God standing there telling me that I'm going to be the first king of Israel, if I know my Bible at all as a Hebrew, I'm just a little bit concerned about something. Go back to Genesis 49. And one more time, I'm asking you to reflect what it'd be like to live for years under the cloud of knowing that you were not first choice. In fact, you were rejected except for a bunch of sinners begging God and asking Him outside of His will to give them somebody, and the somebody God gave them was you. But you were not first choice. You are not under the mantle of some of the blessings at some feet. I'm just asking you to think what it'd be like to be in that kind of situation. And like I said, if I were a Benjamite and somebody walked up in those days and said, "Look here, you're going to be king of Israel," for one of the first things I think that would flash through my mind, look in Genesis 49:9. This is Jacob prophesying about his sons. He gets down to Judah, and he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up." He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And then he says, "The scepter," now that's the king's scepter, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." I mean, you know, the eventual Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be from Judah. And the kings of Judah, of course, were all from Judah. David, of course, was from Judah. And Frank, you know, that's just how far things got out of whack. I mean, you know, God wanted to wait till David, so David could be the first king, but they begged and they asked. And so he said, "Okay, I'll give you a king. I'll give you a Benjamite. Now, how would you like to be a Benjamite? Wouldn't you feel like a trespasser? How might that work its way, you know, through your mind over 20 years? 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 22. And Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the parlor, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat, for unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. He had a special portion set aside, a shoulder, I assume the shoulder of lamb or whatever, has a shoulder set aside just for him. Verse 25. And when they were come down from the high place unto the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And you'll recall in that day, it's not like one of our roofs. You know, they had it barricaded off. It's a flat roof. Simon Peter was up on the top of the house praying when he got the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven, various other places like that. Verse 26, and they rose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. And so one last thing in parting. And he really lays it on. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Now all you have to do is run a simple Bible study and you find out that the Lord's inheritance is Israel. Verse 2. When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. He prophesies three or four separate things here. He said, this is what's going to happen to you when you leave here. And again, you cannot discard the Lord's providence. And all these things wind up coming to pass. Again, you're going to run into two men by Rachel's sepulcher, and they're going to say, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that, now this is like, you know, we went to Wichita here. It'd be like you telling me, okay, now, and predicting exactly, you know, what was going to happen on our trip and then it coming to pass. Like I said on Sunday, folks, that is the earmark, that is the seal and surety that our religion's the right one. I have no doubts whatsoever. That's why, buddy, to even give a wave at Islam is a major step down. To give a wave at Hinduism or Buddhism or any such thing like that is an absolute, you know, it's just absolutely, just degrading to think of it. You have a book that predicted absolute specifics as many as 3,000 and 4,000 years beforehand, and it comes to pass right down the line. Now, you can't beat it. I don't know if that's not a surety enough, and if that's not proof enough, I don't know where you're going to go. Because God's not going to write fire in the sky for you. I don't know where you're going to go. All right. Anyway, there's more to come. Verse 5. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from a high place, from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. not a common occurrence at all. This guy is not a prophet. He's a guy from Benjamin. And shalt be turned into another man. Now, we'll talk about that in a second, but he says, you're going to prophesy. You're going to be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So he's met by two folks telling him, you know, don't worry about those asses. He's met by three fellows, and one carrying kids, one carrying loaves, and one carrying wine, and two loaves are given to him, just like the prophet said. He winds up meeting a company of prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesies just like it said. And it says that all those signs came to pass that day. Now, when all those things come to pass like that, folks, you got the real thing. When somebody tells you that, and that's what happened that day. Now, let's retreat just a little bit. Verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Believe it or not, that is a proof text to prove that Saul was born again, that was his born again experience. So folks in the Old Testament are born again just like folks in the New Testament. That's stretching things quite a bit. As far as being turned into another man, the Scripture comments in verse 9, God gave him another heart. And what I'm presuming that means revolves around, that basically Saul, the Lord did something for Saul as far as hardening his stick-to-itiveness and, initiative, so that this idea of being a king is not quite so, repulsive to him or whatever else, that he gave him another heart like that, rather than letting it be a comment on his salvation experience. If Saul was saved, like me and you are saved, we got major problems a little bit later in the book. So, I don't know how you get around that. Now, verse 7, and let it be when these signs are come unto thee. Now, God has done these things. I mean, he's laid these things out, bop, 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 and they all come to pass. I want you to notice something, though, and I just wonder, I can't help but think a little bit about how that has to do with us. One thing's for certain. God has not laid out in your lifetime a fatalistic, Calvinistic will of God like some people think. If you walk out of here tonight and stub your toe out on the, out on the curb or something, I do not for a minute think that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know what I'm saying? And one of the things that I've thought about for some in this is all these things can come to pass and so on. But notice what he says. Let it be, verse 7, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Now, that basically left Saul with some latitude on what to do and how to do it. And folks, I believe that there's a place for that in the will of God. I mean, God saves you and does something for you. And, whether you witness, whether you get involved in Brother Kehoe's ministry or go on visitation or whatever, I can't tell you that I can, I mean, is it the will of God? Well, sure, but you have certain latitude to do things willfully or not do things just like Saul did. I mean, some of it is going to be up to you, and you're going to have to do some things and see what the Lord does with that. Here, Saul gets some, latitude. Verse 8, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. Now, this verse 8 is actually a reference to something that goes a little bit further forward, all the way over in 1 Samuel 13, Saul did not wait the 7 days. All the rest of the stuff up to this point has happened all in one day. Now he's saying on this one last thing, and that's something that's going to happen yet in the future. He said, when you get to Gilgal, you make sure and wait 7 days. And you'll see over in 1 Samuel 13 that Saul did not wait. That's one of the major stumbling steps that he took right away. Verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Something that, you know, you just didn't go join up with a band of prophets and then prophesy. Verse 12, one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" In other words, usually the prophets were the sons of prophets and so on, kind of back. And Saul was not the son of a prophet. So the issue comes up, where's all this from? Verse 12, "Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, 'Whither went ye?' And he said, 'To seek the asses.' And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you.' And Saul said unto his uncle," he told us plainly, "that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." Didn't say anything about that. What does that mean? I'm not really sure. You don't know it. You know, it looks like he goes from one point, changes his heart, goes from one point of kind of cowering before the things. A little bit later here in this chapter, when it finally comes time to anoint him, he goes and hides himself in the stuff. In fact, the Lord, he's hidden so well, the Lord has to say, "He's right over there. Go get him. Go look in the stuff. That's where he's hiding." So, you know, evidently he's on the seesaw back and forth of this thing. Verse 17, "And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God.'" Now, you know what? It's kind of funny because Samuel brings this up two or three times in the process of two or three chapters. In other words, he just won't let it go. It's Samuel's hobby horse. He still thinks that Israel has not quite conceived what it is that they've done. And so he keeps bringing it up to them just about every time he gets a chance. And again, imagine yourself, Saul, you're the king, and meanwhile, this prophet that anointed you is continually reminding the people that you were their choice out of the will of God, and imagine what it'd kind of be like to live, you know, under that umbrella. But the other thing is that Samuel will not let it go. He just keeps up, you know, he just keeps his teeth sunk into the thing, brings it up three or four times because they do not conceive exactly what they've done and how much damage they've done. 19, "And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So he's ready to show them who this king is. And even though he's ready to show them who the king is, he's making sure that they understand how it was that they got here. Verse 20, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken." Now what's he doing here? They're taking lots. In other words, he brings everybody forward, and the heads of tribes cast lots, and it winds up being Benjamin. Then the families cast lots, and then it gets on further down, and finally the son of Kish is taken by lot. Now folks, was it Proverbs 16? "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And that's why you need to stop and consider before you get ready to go play the lotto and gamble and play bingo and make a trip to Hinckley, you know, once a year just for the fun of it, is what you're playing around with there is something bigger than you understand. Folks, kings were chosen by that method. Major decisions in men's lives and nations' histories were chosen on the basis of lots all through the Bible. Over and over again, the lot was used. And properly sanctified, in this case, Achan, by the way, was taken by lots. Who sinned in the camp? And the lots fall in three or four series of falls and wind up right on the doorstep of the guy that did this thing. And, you know, these guys are essentially, you know, rolling colored rocks or rolling dice, whatever you want to call it, drawing straws or whatever. And by the time it's all said and done, in two or three rounds of that, I mean, Saul's the guy, just like predicted. Now, all I'm saying is you ought to take care with playing the cards and rolling the dice and that kind of thing. I don't know if you can take all chance out of everything. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that you can't. But you should not play around with that thing, because what happens one day if you get in a position where you don't know what to do, and it might just come down to the flip of a coin, and you want to be able to say, God, you have the perfect lot. You've been playing around with that thing. Maybe he won't give a perfect lot. Verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. He's hiding. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So God's working for Saul. Verse 27, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now a few years later, somebody stand up against Saul, or he even thinks somebody stands up against him, he's going to kill you. He's going to throw a javelin at you and stick you up against a wall. But at this point, he's humble, but he held his peace. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So he comes up against one of the cities of Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash the Ammonite is, of course, a foreign king from Palestine there. He comes up and camps round about him, and basically these guys come out and say, okay, we're outnumbered, overrun. Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. I'll make a covenant with you. I just want your right eyes. Verse 3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. And I said, well, can we have 7 days to think about it? He said, yeah, you can have 7 days to think about it. Well, verse 2, I'll make a covenant with you that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Now, you know what that's all about. That is, you know, somebody that's got the leg up on somebody that's a big old alpha dog, and he's going to make sure that you're in proper submission. It's not, by the way, it is not unlike the issue with the slave. And it comes to his time of liberty, and if he says, no, I love my master and I love my wife, I want to stick around, then he gets put up against the door with his ear up against the lintel of the door and sticks an awl through it, basically a punch out of a toolbox, and you know, sticks it through his ear, and that marks him that he's this guy's servant forever. You'll recall back in Judges that some of those kings that when Israel went in and defeated some of those kings and did not kill all the kings, that they took and they cut off the thumbs, the right thumbs and right big toes of some of those fellas, because, I mean, folks, when you're without a big toe and when you're without a thumb, there's not a lot you're going to be able to do. You're not going to run well, and you're not going to be able to throw a javelin or draw a bow. Now you say, well, what does that have anything to do with? Well, What I stop and think about with that is, believe it or not, the Lord has that particular thing even in the law. For instance, look, whosoever servant you are, you're going to wind up being marked by that master, okay, in one way or another. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord did two things physically to mankind that marked them as oddities and as peculiar. I mean, you're going to be in one way or another marked as a servant of your master. One of the things that God did that was unnatural and unusual was that he had those men get circumcised. That was one of the plain seals of entering the covenant. He had the men get circumcised. It was not a natural thing. The other thing that he had them do was that the men had long hair. Now, I know you're a good fundamentalist. You don't believe that. You believe that Jesus had short hair because of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I understand all those things. But under the law, a man, not just a priest, but a man was not to round the corners of his head or to mar the corners of his beard. So they didn't groom their beards like most of you guys that have beards groom your beards, which is basically to groom it around the chin, you know, and kind of keep it hugging your face. They grew the thing down and they did not mar the corners of it. The other thing is that when the hair grew off the back of the head, you know, instead of getting a haircut that basically followed the round of the back of a guy's head, they didn't do that. They pulled it, evidently, cut it off kind of straight or whatever, but the hair still fell off the back, the round of the head. And that's why I do believe that Jesus Christ had long hair. Okay? It was against 1 Corinthians 11 insofar that nature itself does teach that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But God put those two marks on a Jew under the law to make him peculiar. One was circumcision and one was long hair. All right? Now, if you don't think that the devil has something like that, you're sincerely wrong. Look in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Basically, in some way or another, you are going to bear the marks of your master. And all those marks, not always, will be strictly physical. But still, whosoever servant you are, you're going to bear some marks like him. In Isaiah 27:1, you will notice something that I believe that you won't have much trouble applying today. And look at 27:1. In that day, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. And notice the piercing serpent. Now, maybe the serpent pierces. Maybe he gets in your heart, that sort of thing. But it is just odd that here in these, you know, last, I don't know, I guess it's really gotten bad the last 10 years or so. You have folks that are literally walking around, folks. They look like a hardware store. Did you know that hepatitis is on an epidemic rise? You know why? Because people are piercing their skin. Believe it or not, your skin was intended to keep stuff out. It's actually an organ that is intended to keep stuff out. And you start sticking holes in it, especially all the way through it, you're letting stuff in. Okay? Now, if that's not complete enough for you, that Leviathan is the piercing serpent, that the devil, take your Bible and turn, if you would, over to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. And I know it's kind of hard to see maybe some of this strictly in a New Testament sense, but Leviticus chapter 19, piercings and tattooings and all that stuff is not anything new, folks. It's been around forever and ever. Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus 19, verse 27. This is the verse, by the way, for the fact that the Jewish men were to have long hair, comparatively long hair anyway. You shall not round the corners of your heads. In other words, I mean, you didn't take a barber shear with a spacer and just follow the contours of the head. You didn't do it that way. You let the hair fall off the back of the head. Neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, I know the cuttings there are for the dead, but I will recall to your mind here the piercing serpent. Recall to your mind 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where Elijah goes up against the prophets of Baal up there on Mount Carmel. And by the time, you know, when it's their turn, their turn's first, you know, they're out there jumping around, scourging themselves and pricking themselves, and they're literally bleeding all over the place, hoping to please their God so that their God will cause fire to fall. Now, folks, if you look around very much, if you have ever gotten into a stack of National Geographic, surely you have run upon those pictures, either down in Mexico or down in South America or over in India or somewhere, where somebody is making a pilgrimage for one thing or another, and they literally have needles stuck through every portion of their body. Sometimes they got a needle stuck through the skin of their back, and they're dragging an ox cart back behind them or some such thing. There are people in Mexico every year that just before this particular time of year, they literally crucify someone. Okay? Now, what is that? That's not the Lord's marks. It says that the devil is a piercing serpent. Okay? What leads somebody to tattoo themselves? What leads somebody to make cuttings in their flesh? It's not the Lord. It's not the Lord. You never read anywhere where the Lord asked you to scourge yourself or to cut yourself or to pierce yourself or to mark yourself, at least as far as a physical mark on your skin. In fact, every time it seems that you look around, anytime there's a mark or a piercing, somebody is entering into a master-slave relationship with somebody. You know? Look at, now if you want the New Testament side of this, look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. And it's plain to see that there are physical marks at times. But in Galatians chapter 6, notice verse 17. Here is Paul, and he says this, Galatians 6, 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. One of those old stupid monastic monks that starved himself to death and was lice-eaten, literally, flea-bitten, literally, didn't take a bath for, you know, a decade or something like that. He supposedly died, and then all these stories came out that when they stripped the body to bury him, that he actually had the stigmata. That is, all of the piercings in the places where Christ had the piercings. In other words, he was so close to God that God put on him the literal scars that were on the Lord Jesus Christ. Baloney. Okay? Horse manure. Genuinely. Okay? As far as the marks of the Lord Jesus, if they're physical marks, Paul's physical marks had to do with the beatings that he took for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But folks, there are other marks. There are spiritual marks. You know, what leads a guy to wear his pants down around his down below his rear end? Who's leading the way on that? You know, who's the master here? I mean, what... Have you looked at how some people dress? I'm not talking about here. Have you looked at the way some people dress? Folks, if I had worn clothes to school like some of these guys are wearing clothes to school, we would have gotten beaten up like that. Have you not discovered that? It's just really, really weird. Now, the key, folks, is that there are going to be marks on you that have to do with whom you serve. And that's why it's fair to say that up to a point, and you can't legislate it all, up to a point, a Christian does look like a Christian. And granted, there may be some slight variances in that sort of thing. But, you know, for the most part, you ought to be able to tell a Christian because of who he's following, because of who's marked him. And those marks are not all physical. Now, don't forget that there's one big old mark coming. In Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist is going to require that everybody have a mark to buy or sell. Now, we're getting ready for that. Everybody seems perfectly, they're lining up at all these tattoo shops and piercing shops to get as many body parts, you know, tattooed and pierced as they possibly can. I mean, you can't, I mean, these days, I mean, it's, you know, just looking around. And listen, you know, there was a Navy guy in church for a while, and, you know, when he was lost, he got, you know, tattooed all over and all that kind of thing. And he could always tell just the way he wore his shirts and all, he was real, you know, self-conscious of that kind of stuff. Well, you know, once it's done, it's done. And the old life's the old life, so don't worry about it. But it's really regretful when you start seeing Christian young people, and for that matter, Christian old people, going in for the piercings and wearing crosses dangling from their ears this long. Men got a ponytail down their back. They look like a Harley Davidson wacko, you know. And they got tattoos. They got Jesus tattoos. And they're getting their tattoos enhanced for Jesus and all this kind of stuff. There's something wrong with that. Genuinely something wrong. You pray about it. And if you think that you can say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to go in this tattoo shop. I'm going to get a tattoo for you. I just thank you for the money to do it. And just bless it. If you really genuinely think that you can do that, help yourself. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't pray a prayer and say, Lord, you gave me this money, and I'm going to go into this tattoo shop here where every kind of dirt bag in the world has come in for the last years, and I'm going to get a tattoo for you. Well, help yourself. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, though. All right, 1 Samuel 11:2. 1 Samuel 11:2. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And this was to be a reproach on them now. This was to be a thing where, you know, this was to prove their subjugation and their subjection to Nahash the Ammonite, you know, for an entire generation. The elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Make a long story short, we'll read it a little later. But as you know, Saul did come in there and whoop upon Nahash the Ammonites. And they wound up not getting their eyes put out because of Saul. It's kind of interesting, a couple of things that happens here a little bit later. Look in 1 Samuel 31. And this is the reason why a couple of things happened back here the way it did. 1 Samuel 31 is the chapter where Saul falls on his own sword and kills himself in battle. And notice verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And they actually put his head somewhere else. I believe that his head in 1 Corinthians Chronicles 10 was placed in the house of Dagon. So they put his armor one place, his body one place, and his head in one place. Bloody affair. Verse 11, though, notice. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, now these are the guys that Saul rescued from having their right eyes put out. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David winds up commending these men for having done that. I'm having trouble putting my eye... 2 Samuel 2, I think. Where is that? Verse 5. Yeah, there it is. David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Jabesh-Gilead, men of Jabesh-Gilead said, hey man, did you hear Saul got killed? Did you hear that his head's hanging in one place, his body's hanging in the other place, and his armor's hanging in another place? You know, I got both eyes today because of that guy. Let's go get his body. So they went and got his body. 1 Samuel 11. Verse Samuel 11:3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Great tribulation, 7 years of the tribulation. After 7 days, 7 years, there will be a man to save Israel. Verse 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now there's something you don't often hear talked about as far as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes on somebody and makes them mad. Just so you know. Verse 7, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces. Now, that's not as bad as what happened back in Judges, where this guy takes his dead wife and hews her in pieces and sends throughout all Israel. He takes a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Is this the Lord's doings? I don't know. I never recall David having to hew oxen or anything like that in order to get men to follow him. But Saul did. Verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. 330,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow ye will come out unto you, we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. That was a tactic that they used a whole bunch in Judges, as they divide them up into three and attack with two and have one come from behind, or at least one held back as far as, you know, a reserve. And they came unto the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Now, they may be referring back to 10:27. Children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? But remember, Saul's been on his hobby horse. He's been warning them about Saul, and he's been warning them about this king. And you can't help but wonder if there wasn't a little bit of a veiled threat here. You know, oh, you big prophet. You said that it was a bad deal to have him as king. What do you think now, big boy? Right? Well, they learn. Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. And it's Saul speaking up. That's good. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Salvation's not always the saved soul kind. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It does not say that Samuel rejoiced greatly. Kind of funny. All right, any questions? We covered a little bit of ground here tonight. Brother Steve? Yep. Okay. Yeah, David got in trouble for that. Yeah, he did. Yes, sir. Yeah. I don't know. There's another place. Where was it? In 19 or so, he goes over there and, you know, he's backslidden. They're chasing around and he winds up taking off all his clothes and laying on the ground all night prophesying too. I don't know. Something's not right there. Bryce. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. I think he said, didn't he say, you're going to be with me? Not necessarily, was it, or was it here with me? Okay. Well, for what it's worth, every time I read it through, I get a different impression. Every time I read it through, I get a different impression. One time I think he's saved, and then I think he's lost. That's continued every other time I read my Bible through, for what it's worth. You can't prove whether Saul was saved or lost. You can't, as far as I know. Because in that day, you could lose the Spirit. You could lose it. And whether he did... Basically, except for the ones that God said, you cannot tell in the Old Testament for certain who made it and who didn't, except for the ones specifically listed. Except for the ones specifically listed. We know Samuel made it, you know, Hebrews 11. You know that Jephthah made it. You know that a group of those people made it. Saul's not mentioned. It doesn't have to be mentioned, but... Old Testament salvation, it's really hard to nail down because it's different. Hebrews 11. Yeah, I mean, I... evidently, suicide ain't as bad as some people think. He committed suicide. I didn't mean that you should. I just meant that... That's not necessarily the unpardonable sin, you know what I'm saying? Chris, real quick.
That makes you feel good, Thomas. On the radio, they were talking about Terry Schiavo, and there was a Catholic announcer, and she was saying, and they forbade the priest to even come in and give her the communion. They forbade the priest to put down some Christ's blood on her daughter. Oh, man, I thought a lot about it.
Were you commenting on a part of the text on that? I don't think so either. Okay, I just want to make sure. All right, let's sing one last one here before we go. Let's turn this. We haven't sung this one in a very long time. Maybe you don't even remember it. Let's turn number 58. Number 58. Don't forget to roll your clocks forward. Don't forget the deco plating. Don't forget the nursery schedule. Is there anything else we shouldn't have forgotten? Number 58.
Jesus, come and be found, and seek and stand.
Well, Father, I pray you'll be with some hearts here that are heavy due to various things, Lord. I know that it's been a particularly intense time for a lot of folks. We're just asking here tonight that you will once again strengthen your people through your word. We talk tonight, Father. We know that word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But on the way to discernment, Father, it is also a great strength. And Lord, it builds up a Christian as only prayer can do. And Father, we are content that you have left us here on this earth, Lord, with the spirit of truth inside us, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God, and a book that's perfect. And we're intended, Father, to go by those two things, and that those two things, Lord, complement one another. We just pray that you'll help everyone here fall to that conviction and to be able to live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.